I'd like to go ahead and begin this morning. So glad you're here for our last lecture on the Protestant Reformation. I have an introductory conclusion to our study that I would like to share with you first before we move into this lecture, and then to announce to you that next week I will be here, but it will be for the whole hour a Q&A time. And so you're going to have time to process the life of Martin Luther and the Reformation during the 16th century. And so I'll be sending out a letter through Pat Quigley this week and letting you know how to get your questions in. We would prefer that you think through them and go ahead and email them to me this week. But we'll have a really good time. It'll be informal. And I'll just be sitting down and or standing, and we'll share together and pull together loose ends. And I'll probably have just about 10 or 12 minutes that I'll share on Martin Luther's home and family life that I promised to you. And by the way, if you are someone here and you've lost any children, do know that Martin Luther had 6 children and he lost 2 of them. One at the age of 1 and one at the age of 14, Magdalena. So with that in mind, let's start this morning. Today marks the end of our study of the Protestant Reformation. For 15 weeks, it has occupied our minds on Sunday mornings, and for some who did additional reading and study during the week, it captured your imaginations as you found or made time to investigate further. From the beginning, I sought to make our method clear that we would approach the Reformation biographically through the life of Martin Luther, who was a humble Augustinian monk in Erfurt, saw the Bible for the first time in his life, and ultimately rediscovered in its pages the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Of his 62 years during this period, when we started this series, we have considered 39 of his years, from birth in 1483 to his return to Wittenberg after his long seclusion in the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach. Consequently, we have never considered the lives and writings of other great reformers such as Philip Melanchthon, Andrew Karlstadt, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, William Tyndale, Menno Simons. If you don't know that name, that's from which we get the Mennonites, or many others. For those whose hearts have been moved by this brief introduction to the Reformation, it is hoped that the portal into a deeper understanding of Luther's legacy will be a bit more alluring and draw you into a deeper understanding of who God is and what he has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. All along, I knew that I was stretching the boundaries of your learning styles and interests by providing much detail about Luther's life and the severe battles he faced with Rome and the papacy. I assure you that the reason for going deeper has little to do with my own proclivity to having a great interest in small and large things. Rather, I come to recognize over the course of 40-plus years of ministry that few people knew more about Luther than that he nailed something to some doors and had said at some meeting, "Here I stand." And so, if I stretch the limits of your attention span during these classes, I ask for your grace in this matter and pray that you will understand that I am quite saddened at the shallowness of the contemporary church and would love to see nothing more than a renewal and reformation of God's church around the world for his own glory and for the salvation of the nations. Finally, I want to express my indebtedness to you for your continued interest in coming at an early hour each Sunday, week after week, to fellowship with one another and to consider the various series that the Lord has put on my heart to teach, whether it be Blaise Pascal, Rome and the Birth of Christianity, or a chronological framework for the public ministry of Jesus Christ. My gratitude also extends to the exceptional board and advisory council of the Jackson Institute, which fully supports me in this aspect of our ministry that the Lord has called me to during this season of my life. It is my prayer that the Lord will use the time we spend together to encourage and equip us to do what He has called each one of us to do for the expansion of His kingdom. And so those are my introductory remarks, and I have to say, as all of you who have ever taught the Word know, that the teacher gains far more than the students ever could. And so this has been a blessed time in my life. I've read further and deeper in the life of Martin Luther and the Reformation than I ever have at one singular period in my life. In fact, last night at a dinner, I learned from a good friend who's a PhD about another book that just came out on the Reformation, quite lengthy, and I looked at the price of it last night when I got home. It was $43. I haven't bought it yet, but it may be coming. So with that, let's begin on this extraordinary journey that Martin Luther makes. You know that in the last lecture, we considered the Diet at Worms. And there, Martin Luther did make his famous statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And the fuller statement of that we considered as we looked at his boldness and courage to stand before 204 princes and dukes and archbishops and priests and, most of all, the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, Charles V of Spain. Well, on January the 27th, as we noted, the Diet of Worms convened. But Luther was summoned to the Diet not until March the 6th, and that's when the summons went out, and he was questioned then on April the 17th and 18th, just 2 days before those men, including the emperor. Now, he stayed longer until the 26th, because there were smaller meetings where there were a handful of the nuncios from the papacy, from Rome, who tried to meet alone in a smaller room and to encourage him to revoco, to recant. But in all of those meetings as well, Martin Luther, of course, refused. On May the 8th, Emperor Charles V issued the Edict of Worms, with its imperial ban on Luther and his followers. So the order is that Martin Luther leaves Worms on the 26th of April, and then on May the 8th is when the emperor actually signs this edict against Martin Luther. The Edict of Worms, with its terrible prescriptions, was circulated by thousands throughout the empire, and even among the mountains of the Tyrol, which would be down south in western Austria, where, if you've been there, if you know the city of Innsbruck, where the Olympics were held, it would be in that region of the Alps. Would not the Reformation be crushed by the iron hand that was weighing upon it? I wonder if you thought that during this whole series. That from the very beginning, when Martin Luther found a Bible and began to write about justification by faith alone and speak boldly about it, he was under severe persecution, and he was always thinking to himself that he would be burned alive like John Huss had been in the Czech Republic about 100 years prior to that. I thought it would be important this morning for you to hear the full edict of Charles V. I didn't see how we could summarize it, and you receive the full impact of what all the people, all the dukes, all the princes are receiving in their territories throughout the whole Roman Empire. Martin Luther is truly an outcast to human society by this edict and the threat is very serious and it's very real that his life is in danger. We, Charles V, to all electors, princes, prelates, and others whom it may concern, the Almighty having confided to us for the defense of the holy faith more kingdoms and greater authority than he has ever given to any of our predecessors. We purpose employing every means in our power to prevent our holy empire from being polluted by any heresy. The Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, notwithstanding our exhortation, has rushed like a madman on our holy church and attempted to destroy it by books overflowing with blasphemy. He has shamefully polluted the indestructible law of holy matrimony. He has endeavored to incite the laity to dye their hands in the blood of the clergy. And setting at naught all authority, has incessantly urged the people to revolt, schism, war, murder, robbery, incendiarism, and to the utter ruin of the Christian faith. In a word, not to mention his many other evil practices, this man, who is in truth not a man, but Satan himself, under the form of a man and dressed in a monk's frock, has collected into one stinking slough all the vilest heresies of past times and has added to them new ones of his own. We have therefore dismissed from our presence this Luther, whom all pious and sensible men deem a madman, or one possessed by the devil. And we enjoin that on the expiration of his safe conduct, immediate recourse be had to effectual measures to check his furious rage. For this reason, under pain of incurring the penalties due to the crime of high treason, we forbid you to harbor the said Luther after the appointed term shall be expired, to conceal him, to give him food or drink, or to furnish him by word or by deed, publicly or secretly, with any kind of succor whatsoever. We enjoin you, moreover, to seize him or cause him to be seized wherever you may find him, to bring him before us without any delay, or to keep him in safe custody until you have learned from us in what manner you are to act towards him, and have received the reward due to your labors in so holy a work. As for his adherents, you will apprehend them, confine them, and confiscate their property. As for his writings, if the best nutriment becomes the detestation of all men as soon as one drop of poison is mingled with it, how much more ought such books, which contain a deadly poison for the soul, be not only rejected, but destroyed. You will therefore burn them or utterly destroy them in any other manner. As for the authors, poets, printers, painters, buyers or sellers, sellers of placards, papers, or pictures against the Pope of the Church, you will seize them, body and goods, and will deal with them according to your good pleasure. And if any person, whatever be his dignity, should dare act in contradiction to the decree of our Imperial Majesty, we order him to be placed under the ban of the Empire. Let every man behave according to this decree. Signed on May the 8th, 1521, by Charles V. Let's look once again at the scope of Charles V's kingdom. This is a map, as you see in the top left-hand corner, that is Germany at the accession of Charles V. I decided to put some terms around it so that you could see the extent of it, because it's not clear in that size. I had to blow it up myself to find certain cities and regions. But let's start in the top right-hand corner, a name you may not be familiar with, Pomerania. And that includes part of Poland in the north where Gdańsk is and the Tri-City region on the sea. And it goes all the way into the eastern part of Germany like a little hyperbole upside down. On the second one down on the right, Bohemia, this is the place, now the Czech Republic, where John Huss was burned at the stake in the 15th century. If you go further down, just to give you a map and a perspective, Austria is part of Charles V's kingdom, and that Tyrol area is actually on the map, almost dead center, and if you just come up just a little bit, the word is actually used there. On the left-hand side, the Netherlands were a part of Charles's kingdom, and then down below, you see Luxembourg, and then France, especially central and eastern France. So this comprised Charles's kingdom a little bit larger than current-day Germany. The arrow in the middle of the kingdom is the size and the distance, if you will, from Worms to Eisenach, where Luther is going to the Wartburg Castle, and what our lecture today is all about. I thought I would just show you where it is in perspective to the whole of the kingdom. Now, Frederick the Wise has played an important part in the life of Martin Luther from the beginning. They had never met, but Frederick the Wise had, if you will, a soft place in his heart. He always felt that justice ought to be done in the case of Friar Luther. That is, that he should not be called before Prierius, before John Eck, before any of the nuncios from Rome, just to recant. That he ought to be put on trial. He ought to have a hearing. There ought to be a time where he can give a defense for the 20 works that were placed on a table before Charles V and the 204 people in the town hall there in Worms, just to say, yes, these are mine. And we know that in 1520, Luther had a very a clear head and wrote some of the greatest works that he ever wrote in his lifetime, including the Babylonian captivity of the church, the freedom of the Christian, and then an address to the German nobility, to those in political power. Frederick the Wise wasn't saying that he believed everything that Luther believed and wrote about. He was just saying to the papacy, you will not have me bind him hand and foot as you've required, no matter if you give me a 600 florin rose that's gold-plated, trying to bribe me to do this, I will not send him, because Frederick knew that if he sent him to Rome, that would be the end of Rome, and therefore, as I've said several times in this series, we wouldn't be talking about the Reformation, and we would probably never have known the name of Martin Luther. So Frederick, in that sense, is a wise man, as his name indicates. He's also fair, and he's just, and there's something in him that wants to protect Luther until there can be a clear hearing on the matter. Frederick the Wise is one of the electors, and all the electors were there at the Diet of Worms, but he actually hears Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other, my conscience bearing me witness. And he is aghast at the Edict of Worms that comes out. So God drops it in his heart to say, I'm going to protect this man, because now Luther has nowhere to hide. There is no territory into which he can run. He never knows if someone's approaching him, if they're going to have a dagger in hand, if they're going to be horsemen that come around him suddenly and arrest him and then cart him off to his execution. Luther thought he would be grilled alive on hot coals, or else he would be burned at the stake or delivered into Spain for the Inquisition. These are real things that Martin Luther was not only thinking about, but dreaming about. He felt the horrors of Satan coming against him, and he felt that even though before Christ he had a clear conscience and believed that this is what the scriptures taught about justification by faith, sola fide, so only by faith, soli gratia, by grace alone, and all the others of the Reformed principles, Frederick stands with him, and Frederick understood that Luther's liberty must be sacrificed to the anger of Charles V and of Leo X, the then Pope. Therefore, he ordered that Martin Luther be taken and hidden and demanded that no one tell him where he was sequestered. Because if he were pressed, then he didn't want to lie. He wanted to say, I have no idea where he is. And that's why he did this on orders to other men not to tell him where Luther would be. Luther's friends, upon Luther's arrival at the Wartburg Castle, had no idea if he was dead or alive, but supposed that because of Aleander at the Diet of Worms, the nuncio from the papacy, who had actually told people along the way home to Wittenberg, which was Luther's destination, to return home to the university, to his teaching as a doctor of theology at the university there with Karlstadt and Melanchthon and others, that there was to be an assassination along the way. So when Luther was captured, they feared that in fact that finally Luther had died, and they were very concerned about the future and hope of a continuing Reformation. On the next slide, we'll see a map from Worms. This is a map we've been using all along that comes from Obermann, a Dutch historian, one of the most thorough historians of the Protestant Reformation. And we see that he leaves Worms, as I said, on the 26th of April. And he goes first to a little city that's not even on this map, Oppenheim. And then he goes from there up toward Frankfurt and then through a lot of different little cities all the way up to Eisenach, where the Wartburg Castle was. We have seen Eisenach in the past, where Luther's father began to do mining and leasing out mines to begin to amass his own fortune in that industry. Well, Luther's route to the Wartburg Castle, and this took some doing, and there are a couple things that are absolutely not certain, and I wish there could be, but sometimes, even as you see in the Gospel of John, John will talk about a particular period of time, and then he'll say, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and in my own Bible right here, in that text in John, I work from the end backwards to find out that it's Friday, it's Saturday. But there are a couple places in here that cannot be traced with exactness, and this is from multiple historical sources. The first ones are quite clear toward the end. It's not clear, but the date of his arrival is certain. So on Friday, April the 26th, Luther blessed his friends who came to say their farewells from the Diet of Worms, and they left at 10 a.m. in the morning. 20 men on horseback surrounded his wagon. I did learn something new this week. I had thought much like the Conestoga wagons of the Old West, the westward migration for gold and other reasons, that it was probably something like that because I had read that it had been covered. But only this week, through a new scholar that I found, I learned that it was a two-wheel wagon, and so hitched up to an animal which is not named, and carried on like some of the old coaches that you would see, for instance, in Vienna at the Schönbrunn Palace. And there's a whole carriage house there with all kinds of ornate carriages, some of them two-wheel. On Saturday the 27th, he arrived in Frankfurt after going through Oppenheim, and then he rested on one day on the Sabbath, on Sunday the 28th. On Monday, he left Frankfurt for Friedberg, which was a 22-mile journey, and then he left for Hirschfeld on the 30th. He preached and left for Eisenach on the 1st. Now, he's headed, he doesn't know where, in his mind. He knows that there's some plot afoot, but he doesn't know everything about it. But he's headed toward Wittenberg, and this is the road that they would have taken. On Thursday, May the 2nd, he preached in Eisenach in the early morning. And the crowds were so great, the church was so packed, that the balcony began to creak as if it were give way in the church. And people found themselves jumping out windows to keep the balcony from actually collapsing. There were huge crowds around, and everywhere he went, he thundered out the message of the gospel. On Friday, May the 3rd, he left Eisenach for the village of Mora. Erfurt was the town where his father worked as well, and where he was in the Augustinian monastery, and where he found the Bible for the first time. And his father had grown up in that little village, so Luther actually visited his aged grandmother, and of interest would be to note that she died 4 months after that visit. His uncle Henry Luther, his father's brother, and then some other relatives, and he really enjoyed reconnecting there with his family. On Saturday, May the 4th, Luther entered the forest of Thuringia. And that's 43 miles long by 12 miles wide. If you want some perspective, the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So many of you, with me and with others, have been to Israel, have been on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and you can look to the north, you can look to the south, you can look to the Golan Heights to the east, and over to Tiberias in the west, and you can get a perspective about how big the Sea of Galilee is, though you cannot see from the northern part up in Galilee, the southernmost end of the Sea of Galilee. And so you would just multiply that about 3 times longer, a little bit more than that, and add another half to the width of the Sea of Galilee to get your 12 miles. So these forests were apparently very dark, very gloomy, something you might think about when you're reading Robin Hood or thinking about dense, thick forests that might be scary, Hansel and Gretel, and going into something that may seem a bit ominous. And if you've ever been in woods at night or as the sun is going down, you can begin to hear sounds and you can begin to be frightened by it. So here are the forests that are apparently beautiful, but they skirted the woods of Thuringia on the road to Walterhausen. 5 horsemen at this point dismounted and captured Luther. I want to tell you the story. It's not so much in my notes. The 5 horsemen come up, and there's only been one other man with Luther who knows the plot, and that's Amsdorff, who is also a professor at the University of Wittenberg. So there's another person in the coach. There's the coachman and one other. So actually a total of 5, and one of the men gets out of the coach when he sees that, and he just starts running away, and he never looks back. He doesn't know the plan, and he thinks their lives are in danger, and that maybe if Luther's going to be killed right here as a plot from Aleander, that he wants to get out of the way, and he's gone. And they rough Luther up a little bit. They're in mask. They dismount their horses. They throw him out and put him on the ground and do the same to Amsdorff. And they let the coachman go and the other man. And they take Luther, put him on an extra horse. And then they begin to make their way toward the Wartburg Castle. But these men are very wise. They have been a part of the plot from Frederick the Wise. And they know that the experienced horsemen of the empire under Charles V would be able to track them. So they did serpentine. They did winding. They went north and they went south. They went east. They went west. They went all through the forest in different directions. And so finally, they arrived at the Wartburg Castle at 11 p.m. that night. It should have been much earlier had it just been a straightforward trip along this road, and they were not tracked. Let's talk about the Wartburg Castle for a minute. It dates to the medieval period of 1067. You know 1066 as the date of the Norman conquest. And so we're looking at a very old castle even at this point. We're looking at it almost 500 years old. It sits on a 1,350-foot precipice suspended up in the air overlooking the town of Eisenach and is surrounded on all sides by these black forests of Thuringia that cover the mountains there. It had been the main seat of German landgraves or princes of that time, and there's a great history there that one can actually take a tour of the castle and to hear the stories of those who actually lived there and rule from there. In the 19th century, it was renovated and redecorated for the first time. Medieval architecture was restored, and new buildings were updated and also added. In 1999, UNESCO, and if it's been a while since you've seen this in print, it stands for United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, placed the Wartburg on the World Heritage List because of its fame, not only with Luther, but primarily for Luther. Here's a picture of the Wartburg, and I have several to show you. That would be a close-up, and to the right of the picture would be the moat and the gate going up to the Wartburg Castle. On the second one, you have a beautiful night shot of the whole castle from the front. And then on the next page, I wanted you to see something of perspective and how high it is with the 1,350 feet elevation overlooking in this direction towards you, the city of Eisenach. And then finally, Luther had a view through a cannon slit in the castle, and he would have looked out over Eisenach, and that's the city and part of the mountain range that I had spoken about. Now, upon entering the Wartburg, the horseman took away his ecclesiastical robes, and right there in the room was a military outfit, and also there was a sword, and so they were going to dress him up, not as a friar now, but as a military man. And the men encouraged him to let his beard grow, his hair grow, so that no one, even in the castle, those that were cooking for him, serving him, that no one would know that this is Martin Luther. They didn't want any leaks to get out from anyone as to his whereabouts. The people in the castle only knew him by the name Knight George, or Junker George, as we'll see in a moment. After he was left alone, he looked out, as I said, from the narrow loopholes of his turret at the, quote, gloomy, solitary, and extensive forest that surrounded him. I want to ask you a question. How long have you ever been alone? Dallas Willard, as he speaks of spiritual disciplines, and especially the discipline of solitude that many times is accompanied by the discipline of silence, will say that once you start spending time alone with the Lord, away from noise and away from people, the time that it takes you to grow stir crazy is an indicator of our relationship with God. Some people can't stand 10 minutes of absolute silence. It takes time, like exercise in a muscle, to build strength and size. It takes time to exercise so that when I see someone come to Christ, when I'm discipling someone, to say, start spending 5 minutes a morning with the Lord until you grow a bit and then move to 10 minutes and then 15. And then, like the navigators taught in their little yellow booklet of the 70s, they had a little booklet entitled, How to Spend a Whole Day Alone with God. But no one can go from conversion to being alone totally with God for a whole day. Then there was a man right here at Perimeter Church who some years ago said to me one day in church, "John, I have three huge questions in my life. I need to know if God wants me to marry this woman. I need to think about a change in my job. And I really feel that I need some help on my spiritual gifts and where I might serve Christ the best with my life." And I said, "Wow, those are huge issues. And I would encourage you to get away for a length of period to be with the Lord." I didn't know what he would do next, but he wound up flying to Ireland and was given a cottage for a whole week where he fasted and prayed and sought the Lord on all those three major issues in his life. He had no one there with him. And when he came back, he began to tell me over a period of months, one by one, how God actually answered every one of those prayers and gave him clarity of thought. Luther's going to be alone in this castle, but I want to come back before I move on too quickly. What's the longest period of time that you have been alone? In the United States of America and in other democracies around the world, and even communist countries as well, or former communist countries, at least dictatorial countries, there are people that are put in prison in solitary confinement, as they did at Auschwitz during World War II and others of the camps. It's a punishment because God, in his Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, models for us the necessity of fellowship and interaction relationally with other people for our own sustenance, for our own well-being, and therefore, as Voltaire said, as he was dying, "It is hell to be alone. O Christ, O Jesus Christ, I shall go to hell." And that's why the ultimate punishment in this life is not necessarily death, for a person might come to know Christ even on their deathbed before they die and then enter into eternal rest with Christ like the thief on the cross. But for someone to be left alive and in solitary could be absolutely maddening. So we're going to see Luther enter into this solitary place, but I also want you to note something else. There's this great contrast going on here. He has just walked in, remember from last week, and 5,000 people greeted him at the entrance to the doubled wall city of Worms, shouting from the window tops, from rooftops, from all over, trying to get a look at Martin Luther. And when on the next morning, or afternoon rather, at 4 o'clock, he entered into the hall where Charles V and all of those leaders were, there were 2,000 people on the outside of the hall, again, waiting to see this great Martin Luther. So go from that fanfare, and all of a sudden you're captured near the forest, and you're whisked off to a mountaintop castle where you're absolutely then alone. It was here that the doctor abode, like St. Paul in his prison at Rome, with the exception that in Rome, according to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was receiving visitors as he was under house arrest before he was executed, beheaded, under the reign of Nero. Here's a picture of Junker George. It was actually done by Cranach, who was Luther's painter, and did this portrait of him. Remember that the weightier pictures of Luther would not apply at this particular time in his life. He gained the weight later. At this time, he was very athletic looking, very trim. Luther was concealed within the walls of the Wartburg for 10 months. By the way, I decided to say just Wartburg because I'm not German. It is technically Wartburg, but it's just easier, I think, for us in telling the story just to call it the Wartburg for now. He was there from May the 4th, and you remember now when Charles issued the edict on May the 8th. So he actually is in the Wartburg 4 days before the edict comes out. He's there until the next year, March the 1st, about 10 months. He called the castle the Wilderness because he felt so alone and abandoned, And then he felt like John, who wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. And he said, well, if John wrote the Revelation, maybe God wants me to write something here as well. And indeed, he did. Luther writes, I can tell you in this idle solitude that there are 1,000 battles with Satan. It is much easier to fight against the incarnate devil, that is, against men. Now, you know what the word incarnate means, the incarnation of Christ, chili con carne, chili with meat. Jesus put meat on. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, as John 1 says, and the word became flesh, con carne, and dwelt among us. Here, the devil incarnate is not the devil himself, but it's men who act like the devil. Then against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, often I fall and am lifted up again by God's right hand. He had severe personal hardships while he was there at the Wartburg. First of all, isolation. He said, I did not want to come here. I wanted to be in the fray. You've already seen his personality. You've already seen his engagement. You've already seen his courage standing up to the papacy and to the powers of Rome and all the nuncios and all the diets. And now, immediately, he's left alone. Again, I had rather burn on live coals than rot here. He had physical ills. He really had some stomach problems. He had constipation. And so the restricted diet that he was on and his sedentary ways, he couldn't go outside the walls of the castle, made his digestive system worse. And in case you didn't know, he had really injured his digestive system when he was an Augustinian monk seeking salvation and put himself through excruciating disciplines of days without eating. One time in that monastery in Erfurt, he went 5 whole days without a wink of sleep and flagellating himself in prayers in the early morning and all through the day. And it really ruined his digestive system. And so he was in some agony over this as well. He continued to have insomnia. He had terrible nightmares and dreams, very vivid pictures of hell and Satan coming to him. And then he had depression. And one cure he found, though, was work. Remember, at Wittenberg, he had already started teaching on the Psalms. So here, he did expositions on Psalms 36 and 37. He did a commentary on the Magnificat, which is Mary's praising God for choosing her to be the mother of the Son of God. A translation of Melanchthon's reply to the University of Paris. In these days, that would have been the liberal bastion of education in Paris. And so Melanchthon wrote a scalding letter to the faculty there because it was really, really hard to debate with Melanchthon because he was the foremost genius in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And he was following Luther and seeing these passages in the scriptures and seeing what the text actually taught rather than what some of the scholastics were saying about those texts. Also, sermons on the lessons from the epistles and the gospels, and he even did an exposition on the 10 lepers, only one of which came back to say thanks to Christ. During this time, some of his activities, he said, I'm reading the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. So yes, books were brought to him by those in the know where he was. I'm going to write a treatise in German on auricular confession. You would know the word auricular from the ear, and this kind of confession would be a person whispering in the ear of a priest, confessing their sins privately and not publicly, as James speaks about in the 5th chapter of his epistle, confess your sins to one another, and this is about private confession. For nearly a whole year, he instructed, exhorted, reproved, and thundered from his mountain retreat. And his amazed adversaries asked one another, if there was not something supernatural, some mystery in this prodigious activity. Remember, the people wondering about this are his enemies, not his friends. How is this happening, and where is he? They don't know where he is. They want him dead. They're trying to cut off the gangrene limb that Eck had spoken about, and they don't know how to find him. While he was there, Luther translated the New Testament into the German vernacular. Luther's greatest accomplishment while he was at the Wartburg was his translation of the New Testament into German. His translation marked the creation of a unified and accessible written German language. The level to which this has been done, was done by Luther, will be seen shortly. This was the first translation that was not based on Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was written around 381. It started there with Jerome, and he was in Bethlehem. For those of you that have been to Bethlehem, to the Church of the Nativity, you have gone down the steps, and you have gone into the cave underneath, and you have seen the cave where Jerome lived and wrote. And that's where he began to do his translation of the Bible. He died there, and then they cut out his heart, and they removed his heart back to Rome. And the Latin Vulgate then, which was totally in Latin and not based upon the best Greek manuscripts of the day or the Hebrew manuscripts, became the standard Bible. That's what you know today in English as the authorized version. So if you like the King James Version, and there is, by the way, a new King James Version based on better text, but if you have an original King James, which I do, I have several of them, then you can go in there and actually find verses that were added by Jerome to the text because he couldn't find a proof text, for instance, in 1 John for the Trinity. So he inserted one of his own accord. It's not based on the best manuscript evidence, but that became the authorized version, which later in 1611, King James would cause to be translated into English, and so that became the basis of the authorized version. The Catholic Church affirmed the Vulgate as its official Latin Bible at the Council of Trent, which met, as you see, from 1545 to 1563. Luther used the second edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, published in 1519. A word again about Erasmus. He's Dutch. He is the foremost scholar in the world at that time, and he has read all the church fathers. He's read all the scholastic material. He knows Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and so he's a formidable intellect. And yet if you read Table Talk, and let me tell you what I did yesterday. In my copy, it's not a digital, but it's a hard copy of Table Talk, about 400 or 500 pages long. I flipped through every single page of that book yesterday morning. I wanted to see what Luther thought about Erasmus, because he appreciates his scholarship. He's using his Greek New Testament. But when I did, one of the first sentences I came across is this: Erasmus is an eel, E-E-L. He's slippery. He talks about the scholastics, and then you flip over, and I'm finding these other things all the way through Table Talk, where he says, why didn't Erasmus, when he had the opportunity, talk here about justification by faith? You never hear Erasmus talking about Jesus Christ and his vicarious atonement for our sins. He's wanting it both ways. He wants to be a friend of Charles V, and he wants to be a friend of the church and the papacy and the Protestant Reformation. And he's careful not to condemn Luther, but he's just standing in the middle of everything with no convictions. Luther does not believe that Erasmus was a Christian man. But Erasmus was a scholar, and so his first edition, where he used Greek manuscripts, and he went all over looking for the best manuscripts he could find to bring together these texts in one place. And that's called, for those of you that have never gone further into investigating, how do we get the Bible into its current form? These Greek manuscripts come from all over the world, and they're in not only Greek, 25,000 of them, but also other manuscripts from the Syriac version, the Peshitta version, the Vulgate, and many others. And they build families of relationships until they come back to understand what the original text said, so that the long and the short of it is that you only have one word in 1,000 that's a variant reading of the Greek text, which means that it is a very, very excellent probability. It has a high probability that this is the actual Word of God. So he used the 1919 version, and the total copies sold of both editions. This is by the scholar from Manchester, England, now deceased, Bruce Metzger, who wrote on the text of the New Testament. They sold 3,300 copies. Excuse me. So Luther translated the whole New Testament into German from that second version in 11 weeks. Can you imagine just sitting down starting today, and in 11 weeks someone says, I want you just to copy. Start with Matthew 1:1 and go all the way to Revelation, the end. How long would that take you just to copy it? And he translated it into German from December through February. There's a copy of Luther's German Bible. The one that he completed was finished, of course, on the same day that he left the Wartburg in 1522 on March 1st. But the Old Testament, of course, took a lot longer, and that was completed in 1534, giving the German people an excellent, outstanding edition. You're going to see it right now from the excellent Oxford scholar Dermot McCullough, who is a faculty member in the area of Reformation history at Oxford. Here's what he says. While confined to the Wartburg, Luther devoted himself to a fever of writing. The most formidable task was the first part of his translation of the Bible into High German. It was an astonishing achievement at a time of great personal stress and amid the production of a welter of polemical writing. Although time only permitted him to complete the New Testament, and the complete Old Testament followed later, this was an extraordinary achievement which has shaped the German language ever since. This is what he said in Table Talk. The scriptures are a vast forest, but there's no tree in it that I haven't shaken with my hand. Wouldn't that be a noble goal for any one of us in this room? What have the scriptures done for Luther in his life from the time that he discovered them through the help of his friend Karlstadt? Well, faith in the Word of God had finally set him free from all of his disciplines, from the monastic life, from all the privations and all the scourgings and all the works trying to find salvation. Two, he had been emancipated from the dogmatical authority of the church, from its hierarchy and its traditions. Three, he had been set free from the opinions of the schoolmen, that is, the scholastics, which believed you could come to Christ on the basis of reason and not faith. This included studies of Aristotle and other humanist writings. He was able to reject human ordinances in the light of God's word. A human ordinance which he wrestled through and finally resolved at the Wartburg, for instance, was on the monastic vow of celibacy. And he encouraged priests everywhere to leave their unbiblical vows and get married, which many of them did. And also, he found the nunneries, the convents, emptying because of the same reason. His agitated conscience and monastic ideas had finally been put to rest, and his soul was at peace with God through Jesus Christ because he went through every scripture, even as he was teaching in Wittenberg after he received his doctorate, and just loving the Word of God, seeing its authority, seeing its power, seeing the cleansing grace, finding God in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was a fresh breath of air, and it set him free and gave him peace. And he was set free from all authority except that of the Word. No more human ordinances. You will not do this to me. The Pope does not have infallibility. The councils do not have infallibility. And everyone should be able to take the cup of the Lord's Supper and not just the bread or the wafer. And you should get married. You should not fast on a regular basis, but as God calls you to it, and many more. D'Aubigny, again, the man who wrote his history in 1848 of the Protestant Reformation, writes, "The hour had come in which the Reformation, from being a mere theological question, was to become the life of the people. And yet the great engine by which this progress was to be effected was not yet in being." That is, before the Word of God was translated into the German vernacular. "This powerful and mighty instrument," again to be clear, the Word of God, "destined to hurl its thunderbolts from every side against the proud edifice of Rome, throw down its walls, cast off the enormous weight of the papacy under which the church lay stifled, and communicate an impulse to the whole human race which would still be felt until the end of time. This instrument was to go forth from the old castle of the Wartburg and enter the world on the same day that terminated the Reformers' captivity." So was the Reformation lost? It seemed as if it would be, with Luther either dead or out of the way of the papacy. Again, D'Aubigny. The spring passed away when he went to the Wartburg in May of that year. Summer, autumn, and winter succeeded. The sun had accomplished its annual course, and still the walls of the Wartburg enclosed their prisoner. Truth had been interdicted by the Diet. Its defender, confirmed within the ramparts of the castle, had disappeared from the stage of the world, and no one knew what had become of him. Melanchthon especially grieved that he had lost his best friend on earth. Aleander, the papal nuncio, who was at the Diet of Worms, triumphed. The Reformation, in his eyes, appeared lost. But God reigns, and the blow that seemed as if it would destroy the cause of the gospel did but contribute to save its courageous minister, Luther, and to extend the light of faith to distant countries. So I close with five insights from today, and we'll reserve all questions for until next week, since our time is coming to an end in just a few minutes. But these are very important, and I reflected on these and thought, what would you like to hear besides just pure history, and what really happened to Martin Luther? Here are some lessons for you and for me. Number one, by his captivity, he escaped a danger which might possibly have ruined the Reformation, that of always attacking and destroying without ever defending or building up. Is that a possibility in any area of your life and ministry? That you see something wrong and you go after it, but you don't do something contrary to that, which is the building up. If Luther had died after Worms, all the attacks would have been there through the Babylonian captivity of the church and the freedom of the Christian, but there would have been no German Bible. There would have been no other letters. He wrote a letter to Charles V and many others. Some of the first promoters of the Reformation in Germany and Switzerland, quote, ran upon the shoal of spiritual pride and fanaticism. Have you ever run into anyone like that, who feels that they, after a brief period of study, have come to this great conclusion and that they're right about everything that they say? One of the things that we need to be aware of, that there's a building up and that we many times need to overlook even youthful fanaticism when teenagers are in their high school years or middle school years, and just give them a little bit of grace and a room to grow. Two, God suddenly removed him from the sphere of intoxicating ovations and throwing him into an unknown retreat. His soul was tempered in the waters of adversity. His sufferings and humiliation compelled him to walk with the humble. I know that there are many in this room who have suffered greatly in many different ways. Some of those happened earlier in life. Some happen even to this very day. It was Solzhenitsyn, before he wrote the Gulag Archipelago, when he was sentenced to prison in Siberia, who in the preface to his first volume, he wrote two total, he wrote these words, "Bless you, prison, bless you." Because while suffering in Siberia, he memorized the stories of all of those who suffered there in order to tell the Western world if he ever got out, and he did. But there, he said, he found Christ in the darkest of dark places. When you come through the valley of the shadow of death, has God really done something unique in you? I typically wouldn't tell this story, but at this moment I think I will, because it's short and it makes me vulnerable before you. Through some of the pains in my own life, I realized that it really does take a lifetime to heal from some of the wounds that we've received in life, doesn't it? And if you'll forgive me, Etsuko, I think of Etsuko Bundy being in Japan when they dropped the bomb on her city, Hiroshima. And by God's grace, saved her life and her family's. But I think about how every time the anniversary rolls around, what that must be like to remember the smells and the smoke and all the devastation that happened from one bomb that was dropped on her city. But I think of mine, and you have yours, you have your losses, you have your pains. So I think I've only told maybe three people this since I returned. I was at a table in Poland with three PhDs and another man, and we were having dinner together one evening. And first, the couple who both had PhDs from Oxford got up and they had to get to another meeting, and then finally the other man did, leaving me with one man who's a professor at Wheaton College. And we just started talking, and I had met him in Hungary. I had been with him for breakfast here in Atlanta a year ago with one other man as we shared together our love for C.S. Lewis and other matters. But on this occasion, something was driving him, and he began to say, "I really want to get to know you." And just like Mary Lou had announced, bring something that will help us get to know you a little bit better. And 5 minutes turned into 10, into 30, and it went into 2.5 hours. And that evening, I missed the plenary session, and so did he. And during that time, he began to probe in a way that I've never had in my life, leading me to tears and unable to speak before him. He had hit on something that I had never thought about. And then he referred me to a movie that he really challenged me to look at again, Good Will Hunting. And when I got on the Lufthansa flight from Frankfurt back home to Atlanta, the first movie I saw was Good Will Hunting. And I watched that movie. And God brought healing to my heart through that man and through that movie, which will continue to go on. I'm raising that up because no great work is ever accomplished without suffering and martyrdom. That kind of work is humbling to us, and it brings us face to face with our mortality, with our sinfulness, and our absolute need of Christ above everything else. Two more, and we're done. The Christian is not called upon to count his forces and to number his means of victory. The only thing he should be anxious about is to know whether the cause he upholds is really that of God and whether he looks only to his master's glory. I think that's self-explanatory. And then finally, from Dr. Larry Crabb, whom I admire greatly, in his book Shattered Dreams, we will not encounter Christ as our best friend, as the source of all true goodness, as the one who provides the sweetest pleasure to our souls, until we abandon ourselves to him. And full abandonment, real trust, rarely happens until we meet God in the midst of shattered dreams, until our brokenness, in our brokenness, we see in him the only and overflowing sufficient answer to our soul's deepest cry. I thank God for putting Martin Luther in the Wartburg. I thank God that he translated the Bible into German. If we had several more years, we would just trace the flow of the Reformation throughout Europe through these other people that I mentioned. And we would also see great devastation in the 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War, St. Bartholomew's Massacre, and France and Spain battling and battles and bloodshed and martyrdom. It's not only a great story, it's a sad story. But the gospel triumphed. And today, if you know Christ as your Savior and you really understand justification by faith alone, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, then I do believe, at least in my heart, that I have deep gratitude for the man that God raised up, Martin Luther, to bring us a renewal of the gospel of Christ. It's been a blessing again. Thank you, and let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of your love. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. You're amazing to us. You're greater than we can ever think or imagine. You dwell in inapproachable light. You are holy in all that you do and gracious to bend down through your Son, Jesus Christ, to allow him to suffer and die, that we, through his blood, might have the free gift of eternal life and the certain prospects of living eternity with you without end and in perfect peace and tranquility. Thank you for such a remarkable gift, Lord Jesus. It's indescribable, and we praise you for it. Would you bless us now as we worship? Would you bless those who lead in worship and preach the gospel? Continue to fill our hearts this day, and would you bless every dad in this room? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.